I want us to consider the words of verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. I want to begin today a little series of messages that I have called The Christian and His Bible. The Christian and His Bible. And what we plan to do is just to look at how the child of God is to make use of the Scriptures in a practical way, day by day, as they seek to live the Christian life. We're beginning where I believe we ought to begin, in the heart, with a very important study in the role that the Scripture plays in the life and being of the Christian. Because before the Bible can be anything practically to the believer, it has to be the engrafted word. We'll be thinking especially of that expression that James uses here. Just as you can never expect fruit or flowers without planting a seed, there can never be a practical effect as far as the Bible is concerned, in the life of the Christian, unless it is planted in the heart. And that's what James has in view here. The life of the Christian, in every part, is defined by the Scriptures. The existence of that new spiritual life, the very existence of that life in the soul of a Christian, is traced back to the Word of God. In verse 18, we have this remarkable statement, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first of His creatures." Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. There's a reference to the new birth. Born of God, born again by the sovereign working of the Spirit of God. And how does the Holy Ghost work? He works through the Scriptures, through the Gospel, or through the Word of truth, as James puts it here. The new birth is a sovereign work of God's saving grace. But it is a work that is never separated from the influence of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Born again with the Word of truth. It is through the Gospel and through the doctrines of the Gospel that the Holy Ghost sovereignly communicates life in that miracle of the new birth. That is the atmosphere, the context, or the environment in which that miracle is worked out. The very existence and generation of spiritual life in the soul is traced back here to the Word of truth. We can also see how James is careful to trace the evidence, or we might describe it as the expression of that life, back to the Word of God. Not only is the existence of that life traced to the influence of the Word of truth, but the evidence and the expression of that life, once it is implanted, is linked to the Word. Verse 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Genuine religion, genuine Christianity, living, regenerate Christianity is directed by the Word of God. It involves the ongoing reception with meekness of the Word that God has already grafted into the heart in regeneration. There's a doing of the Word. Now the description of the Word of God as engrafted in the experience and life of the Christian is particularly important. There is an organic connection between the regenerate sinner, the born-again sinner, and the Word of God as it is revealed in Scripture. Very likely most of us have a bookcase at home. And there are books on it that we may like to read that may deal with subjects of particular interest to us. We may well have books with our name on it that we count as valuable for sentimental reasons. There's a connection there. But at the end of the day, it's just a book. It's just pages and ink. Now I know that for many Christians, many professing Christians at any rate, that's all the Bible is. Pages with ink on them bound together into a book. And there's no more connection to that book than perhaps some sentimentality of heart or some superficial interest, the way we might read a history book or the way we might read some other work of fiction. And that's all the connection they have to the Bible. It's just a book on the bookcase. Part of the library of life and experience. But for the born-again Christian, the Word of God is not just a book on a bookcase. Certainly this Bible that we carry is composed of paper with ink on it bound into a book. But it's more than a book because the is embodied in these words is truth that James tells us has been engrafted into the Christian. There is an appeal in the Scriptures to the very nature of the child of God. It is something that reaches beyond the mind and beyond the eyes and beyond the understanding into the very heart, into the very spiritual DNA of the Christian, into the very life of the Christian. Our life is bound up in the contents of this book. That's why it's a very disturbing thing to encounter a professing Christian who is averse to this book. That's an alarming thing. Because it's unnatural. It's foreign. It's perverse. It's a perverse thing to say, I've been born of the Spirit, but I've no time for the teaching of the Bible. I'm a Christian, but I've no interest in that biblical stuff. I never read the Bible. I don't submit to its teaching. I don't put myself under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But I'm still a Christian. That's perverse. That kind of response is foreign and contrary to the nature of a child of God. Because having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That Word is engrafted. That Word is part of the Christian. So how a person responds to the Word of God is a key fact. It's a key part of the evidence of the legitimacy or not of their claim to be a child of God. The Word is engrafted into those who are born of God. Let's begin there. The Word of God is implanted in the regenerate. The Word of God is implanted in the regenerate. Now when he speaks here about the engrafted Word, we need to understand just exactly what he's talking about by the Word. What is this Word? Well, if you think about the statement that he is making here in the context of writing to these believers, receive with meekness the engrafted Word. It's interesting just to analyze that statement and to recognize that the engrafted Word is clearly the same as the written Word that he is now pressing upon them to receive. It's as if he's saying, I'm writing to you in this epistle, pressing upon you to receive it, and to receive it as a specimen of the engrafted Word. There is an identity between the Word that's engrafted and the Word that he's now writing, and pressing upon them to receive. In a more general sense, we may speak of the engrafted Word as being apostolic doctrine. We may think of it, because this is part of the written Word, as being a reference to the Scriptures. Ultimately, it's a reference to the entire body of revelation that God has given, the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of Christ Himself. It's the gospel doctrine that had been preached and had resulted in their conversion. It's the gospel doctrine that the apostolic band preached. And in faithful adherence to the doctrine of the prophets before them, they preached the Word of God. Under the influence of that Word, the Holy Ghost had regenerated these souls. It was now the engrafted Word. We have referenced many times the familiar words of the Lord Jesus in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, this is what defines the sheep of Christ. It's an ear for the voice of Christ. Implanted within their being is that instinctive reaction to doctrine and teaching. Either it's Christ's voice, and they respond gladly and willingly, following that voice, even when that voice is communicated through a human shepherd, as is the case in the early verses of John chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. That's the human shepherd, the under shepherd. A stranger will they not follow, for they will flee from strangers, for they know not the voice of the stranger, but they know Christ's voice. Even when it's communicated through a human agency, they recognize His voice, His Word, His doctrine, His teaching, His instruction. It appeals to their very nature. It reaches into the very heart. It's part of what it means to be a sheep in His flock. They hear His voice. It's exactly the same idea that James has in this passage, the engrafted Word. It's part of what they are. That Word is a living part of the Christian. It is implanted or grafted in. When we look at the word used in the translation here, automatically our mind is going to go to the gardening illustration of how one plant may be grafted onto another. Strictly speaking, there's nothing of that particular context in the term used in the original, that idea of a horticultural graft. The idea is simply of a planting, an implanting, an embedding. Certainly that takes place within the context of a graft as we might understand it. The word itself is used in the biblical context in the parable of the sower, where the seed is sown. And you'll find in the gospel record that it sprang up, especially in Luke 8:6, for example, in the context of it being sown on the stony ground. Immediately it sprang up. The same word. It germinates. Begins to grow. There's life beginning to show itself from the seed. You'll see in verse 18 a similar metaphor employed there, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. This idea of seed springing into life. And it's as if the Word of God, and you know that this is an analogy used elsewhere in Scripture, is that incorruptible seed going down into the heart, and it begins to take root there. It forms an organic connection with the heart and begins to grow and develop and increase there. It is implanted, embedded in the life, in the soul. It becomes a part of our very life as much as a graft becomes part of the host plant or a seed becomes part of the ground that it grows in and is nourished by. To change the picture, but the idea being the same, in Hebrews chapter 8 and to verse 10, and quoting the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the apostle here is describing the benefits of the new covenant in Christ. He quotes Jeremiah because of the simple fact that Jeremiah prophesied of the benefits of that new covenant one day being extended to the nation of Israel when they will turn to Christ and recognize their Messiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the nation has been set aside. These are words that apply to the future. It's the future of the nation of Israel. But this is the present experience of every believer. It's the gospel experience. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, in the context, the apostle has referenced Moses' experience at Sinai. And we can properly think that likely he has even in his mind at this time, that occasion when the Lord wrote with his finger in the tables of stone, and he wrote the law into the stone. And the word, the truth contained in those letters became a part of the stone itself when God wrote them in. Now that's what the Lord does at regeneration. Here is the gospel at work. God writes on the heart, cuts into the heart His law, His word, His truth, so that the truth of that word becomes an indelible part of the very being of those who are in covenant with God through Christ. That's why in the Christian life there's a desire after holiness, because it's the expression of the law on the heart. There's a desire for righteousness because within the very fabric of the life of the Christian is now engraved the law of God. This is the idea that James is referencing here. This word. This word under which you were converted. This word that I'm teaching now as he writes to them. is a sense in which that word has become a living part of the Christian. But even as he's writing now to them, which in their context was fresh truth, a new epistle, a new chapter in divine revelation, a new part of inspired truth. But it's not altogether new, because it's appealing to that which God has written in their very being. I think we need to emphasize at this point, as we think of the Word of God implanted in the hearts of the regenerate, that that is a work of sovereign grace. That's not a work that any man can do, that no preacher can do. One of the greatest preachers that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. What it must have been to hear Paul preach. What must it have been for the Apostle Paul to set out the truth of the gospel? We read in Acts 16 of how Paul, preaching in that first great gospel meeting in Europe, having crossed into Philippi, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was a worshipper, she was a religious woman, the one converted. She heard Paul preach, but it wasn't until the Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord opened her heart. It is a critical component of regeneration that the Lord opens the heart. He implants the ear of faith. In Mark chapter 4, again we're going back to the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus says this to His disciples. He is speaking this in answer to their question. They had asked Him, Lord, what was this parable about? Tell us what the parable means. And He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, outside the kingdom, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now those are wonderful words that we don't really have time to look at all of the information that's contained here. Unto you, to these disciples, they're in the kingdom, to them is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now think about it, these disciples didn't quite at this point understand what the Lord had been teaching in His parable. So the Lord is not saying that the Christian is going to automatically know everything as far as biblical doctrine is concerned. God doesn't flip a switch, as it were, at regeneration and the Christian understands all of the Bible. Here were disciples and they didn't understand the parable that the Lord had taught, and yet He says to you, it's given to know the mysteries. You see, He's touching on this very matter that James is describing. There had been a work of grace done in their heart so that when the Savior taught and then explained, they could grasp. It made sense to them. The Lord was talking a language they understood. He was dealing with matters they recognized. That even though there were difficulties and problems and things they couldn't grasp initially, it made sense to them. Many a Christian, all Christians I believe, have surely something of this experience, where You may know something's right or conversely something's wrong, but not be able to put your finger upon it. But when you have it explained from the book, it makes sense. But you knew it, as it were, all along. It's just you couldn't get your head around it, because to you it is given to know the mysteries. There's an instinctive, natural, as an expression of the very life of the soul, instinctive understanding of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Oh, there's learning to be done, there's explanation to be given, there's prayer to be offered and study to be put in, but to you it is given. The word has been implanted. Whereas those outside the kingdom don't have that. Don't have that ability. The heart has never been touched. The heart has never been opened to see. These words in Mark 4, repeated elsewhere in the Gospels, are a profound, a dramatic statement of divine sovereignty in this matter. I opened your eyes, I left them blind. Lest at any time they should be converted. Some he works in grace, others he passes by. Some he removes the blindness, others he leaves in their blindness. God in mercy plants in the hearts of his people his word. But notice something else that James says here. The engrafted word is to be received with meekness by the Christian. Because there is now an ongoing process that has been started. James is appealing to that sovereign work of saving grace that put the word into their heart. And it's as if he's saying, now in light of that, you receive what I'm teaching you, because that's part of the engrafted word. Receive with meekness. Take hold of it. The word he uses has a simple idea of reaching out the hand and taking it. With the idea of embracing it, the idea of a welcome. This is a good thing. This is something I want. This is something that I'm receiving to myself with joy and with delight. There's a welcoming response to the sound of the Master's voice. There's a welcome response to the word that has been engrafted in. When that word has an echo, if you like, in the instruction of the Scriptures, when it has an echo in the instruction of the preaching apostle in that particular time frame, or even in the preaching of the Word of God in this day, it's an echo of the engrafted word. And therefore it is responded to. My sheep hear my voice. They delight in that voice. They run after me. You know how the bride in Solomon's song speaks those beautiful words. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh. Take hold of the word. This is what he's exhorting them here. An eagerness to be manifested. Oh, how we should cultivate that eager response to the word of God. Look at what he says in verse 19. Notice how the verse begins with a wherefore. Because of the fact that God has begotten you with the word of truth. Because this word has been engrafted into your heart, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Let every man be swift to hear. Is there a swiftness about our spiritual feet to hear the word of God? To bend our ear to listen. It's a Some professing Christians today, you couldn't drag them with wild horses to hear the Word of God. Oh, they'll listen to any kind of tomfoolery that's presented in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity, but not the preaching of the Word of God. Not the instruction of the Scriptures. Something wrong. Is the root of the matter there at all? Has there been a new birth? These are questions that have to be asked where there's no swiftness to hear. We read of those again in the context of Paul's ministry in Acts 17:11, those believers in Berea that are held up as an example. They receive the word with all readiness of mind. Search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We're told they were more noble. They were of better birth, quite literally, because they'd been born of God. There was something about their birth, a spiritual birth, that is evidenced in the fact that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. There was an exuberance, an excitement, an appetite to embrace the teaching of truth. Notice that it's not the teaching of Paul, but the teaching of Christ. They checked what Paul had said to make sure he was saying what the Bible said. That is the appetite that James is talking about here. He's not saying to them, listen to me because I'm James. Listen to me because I'm an apostle. But he's saying, receive what I'm writing, receive what I'm teaching, because of the engrafted Word. He's appealing to the Word of God and the work of grace that has been done in their hearts. You don't listen to any preacher just because of who he is. You don't, you can't, you dare not. But where that preaching appeals to the engrafted Word, and receive it. Receive it. Embrace it. Welcome it. Where it appeals to what God has written on the heart. I'm not talking about this notion that's widespread today of my truth, what I believe to be true. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the work of God in the heart where His law is written on the heart. Where any man, no matter who he is, where his ministry or preaching appeals to that and is in line with that that God has done, then you receive it. You receive it. This is what James is saying here. Now, I want you to see two hands at work here. Or maybe it would be better to say two actions of the hands of the Christian. I want you to see in what I've been saying, the stretching out of the hands to receive the Word. Give it to me. I want it. I want that Word. But there's an action that goes parallel with that, for he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That has to be set aside first. You see, you can't raise filthy hands to take hold of the Word of God. You can't stretch out hands that are marked, as he describes here, with filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. There's to be a setting aside, a refusal of sin, to make room for the Word. To make room for the Word. Filthiness, we can understand what that means. The filthiness of sin. The superfluity of naughtiness might pose a little difficulty as far as understanding what exactly he's referring to. Well, what he is talking about is simply what we might describe as the leftovers of sin. The vestiges of sin. That influence of sin in your being that has been left over following on from regeneration. When God saved you, when God justified you, in a sense, He took your sin away. He broke the power of sin, but there's still sin remaining in your being, in your flesh, in my flesh. It'll be there till the day we're glorified. We have to fight it. We have to resist it. We have to overcome it. We have to set it aside. We have to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow Him. We have to crucify the flesh in an ongoing basis. That's what He's talking about, the superfluity of naughtiness. He's not simply saying, well, you know, there's an acceptable standard of sin with God, and when you go beyond that, you have to be careful. That's not what He's saying. He's talking about the leftovers. The leftovers of sin. God has regenerated you, but there's leftovers of sin in the flesh that have been left there to teach you to war. You might learn to fight sin, learn to hate sin, learn to deny yourself. Those things have to be set aside in order to embrace the Word of God. Many a Christian struggles with the difficulty that they don't get anything out of the Scripture. It's as if they feel they're putting out their hands and their hands remain empty. It's perhaps because they haven't laid apart, laid aside the filthiness and the sin in order to receive the engrafted word. Paul, in the context of prayer, speaks of lifting up holy hands. Holy hands are to embrace the truth of God. You can only embrace the truth of God and welcome it home to your heart with holy hands. Set aside filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Meekness is especially to be seen in this response that James is urging upon them. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. There's a mildness, a gentleness, a humility, a submissive spirit that's in view here. There's no spirit of aggression. You can understand the difference between an aggressive response and a submissive response. The Christian meekly submits to the Word of God. That's the response that James is urging here. Now, there's a sense in which that's natural, but another in which we have to cultivate that response. We're fighting with sin. We're fighting the instinct of sin to resist the Word of God. We've got to subjugate that. We've got to set that aside and embrace the Word submissively, mildly, meekly. The Word of God is to be recognized as authoritative, demanding obedience. This is such an important foundation to any study of the Christian and his Bible. There has to be a reception of the Word with meekness. The engrafted Word. Where that Word is engrafted, it will be received meekly. It's not coming as a foreign thing. It's being received as something that's no threat. It's being received as something that is part of us. It's the kind of difference you would respond. The doorbell rings, you look out through the door perhaps, and there's a fellow there with a mask on and a great big club. How are you going to react to that? But you look out the door and it's your brother, your son, a relative. You recognize there's one that has my nature. I don't need to fear them. I can let them in. The other guy, you're going to lock the door, bolt it, and put as many chains on it as you can. Keep them out. See, the Word where it has been engrafted, it's going going to be received as loving, mildly, meekly, humbly. Recognizing the authority of that word, we bow before it. Because that's the expression of our heart. When God wrote His word into the heart of a Christian, quite literally, He cuts it in. Becomes a part of us. There's a breaking of resistance to that word. This duty to receive with meekness, the word of God emanates from the divine graft, as it were. This is what obedience grows out of. This is the fruit out of the seed. God plants the seed, it begins to grow, and that growth, that fruit that results, is a meek, mild response to the teaching of the Word of God. There's a quietness, a gentleness, a mildness to the Christian's reaction to the Word of God. Because God has already grafted. In conclusion, let's notice that the saving power of God is experienced by those who meekly respond to the engrafted word. It's able. It has power to save your soul. There are happy consequences to this kind of response to the Word of God. It produces blessed results. You have to consider that. We have to consider the benefits of this obedient relationship to the Word of God. I suppose in some sense James sets this down as an incentive to receive it with meekness. It can only do you good. It can only do you the ultimate good. It's a saving word. Now, when we think of the experience of the Christian and we think of salvation, we have to think of that in a couple of different senses. First, we consider it in the absolute sense because meek obedience of the Word of God is the evidence of the secret, sovereign, invisible work of God in the heart in regeneration. How do I know that I have been born again? How do I know that you've been born again? I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. Any more than when you look in your garden, you can see the root or the seed. You can't. You see what's above the ground. You see what it produces. You look at the flower and you know, well, somewhere back along the line, the seed germinated and roots were formed. There's the evidence. You didn't see any of that process, but you know what happened. Because the fruit's there. How do you know that your soul is saved? How can you know that a sinner has been born of God and saved by their response? Where there is a meekness, a mild reception of the truth of God, there is evidence that God has done a work in engrafting His Word into the heart, and that person has been saved. It's not too much, therefore, to say that in the case of someone who professes to be a Christian, but exhibits nothing of this evidence, it's not too much to say, you're not saved at all. No, you can't be. Because God says your soul is saved when these evidences are there. Oh, there's multitudes today claim to be saved and there's none of the evidence. The eternal safety of the soul may be recognize the Lord. In John chapter 6 and the verse 16, again, I know these are familiar words to you. We read of some that are described as the disciples of Christ. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is too tough. This is too hard. We're not having any of this." Some have the mistaken idea that when the Lord Jesus preached, everybody fell at His feet and thought it was wonderful. There were many who were prepared to follow Him up to a point, even to call themselves disciples. "Oh yes, I'm a disciple of Christ. I don't like His preaching. But I'm a disciple." There were those that followed Christ in that way, and the Lord allowed them to follow until they decided of themselves to go away. This is a hard saying. They went back and they never followed Him. They weren't true disciples. Followed Him no more. Couldn't have that kind of preaching. The preaching that says He's the bread from heaven, that He has come down to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, can't have that kind of stuff. Oh, while He's feeding the multitudes and going around helping the poor and opening the eyes of the blind and all of that social justice stuff, oh, we can have that. That's wonderful Christianity. But the doctrine of the gospel? No, we're not having that. There was a rebellion against it because it wasn't in their heart. In the absolute sense of the salvation of the soul eternally, that is only the experience of those in whom God has done a work, and they manifest that work by their mild response, their gentle, welcoming response to the teaching of the Word of God. In a more general sense, in the experience of the Christian, we may think of the Christian being saved, or if we use an alternative, being delivered on an ongoing basis by a reception of the Word of God. I can save myself from an awful lot of trouble in life simply by obeying the Word of God. The Scripture tells me that the way of the transgressor is hard. Mind you, it also says that the way of the Christian has its difficulties. But I can save myself from a lot of misery and a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble by obeying God. If I receive with meekness the Word of God today, tomorrow, the next day, if I live gently embracing the Word of God, not fighting it, not resisting it, but submitting to it and obeying it, I can save myself a lot of trouble. In that sense, I may be saved day after day after day, kept from harm. Is that not what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19? As he meditated on the wonderful benefits of obeying the Word of God, David wrote, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." I'm kept out of trouble. The Word warns me. Don't do there. Don't go there. There's heartache. There's trouble. There's sorrow. There's pain. There's anguish. If you go there, stay away from that place. Psalm 119 and the verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Oh, you can see him reaching out his hands to embrace it as a treasure. I want that word. Because there's an appeal in my heart. God had opened his heart. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I want to grieve God. I can be saved from sin in that ongoing sense as I receive meekness and delight the Word of God. There is the outworking of the power of God seen here. His Word is able. There is a power in the truth. There is a power in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. There is power. What power? He spoke a word. The earth was formed. The sun, the moon, the stars, the light came on. He spoke a word. That's all it took. There is a power in His word to deliver from sin. I want you to see the contrast that is here. Meekness on the part of a Christian. A gentleness. A mildness. And power in the Word. See, that's where the Christian's strength lies. It's not in themselves. No, they submit. There's a mildness, a gentleness. In that sense, a weakness about the Christian. The power is in the Word. The power to save is in the Word of God. The power to deliver. The power to sanctify. The power to rescue the Christian from sin and the harm that sin brings both in time and eternity. It's in the Word. When we welcome the Word of God, we are welcoming that which has power. We are embracing to ourselves that which has power to deliver us. Under the ministry again of the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13, and this they displayed their elect condition. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It accomplishes something. It works with power. It works effectually. In other words, it doesn't just work and accomplish nothing. It works and accomplishes its purpose. And this is why James is urging upon these saints to receive the word with meekness. Because it's a word that will work. As you receive it meekly and submissively, it'll work. Because it's already been written in the very roots of your spiritual being. Engrafted in. It'll work. It's an incorruptible seed. May God help us, even as we move on in the weeks to come, to look at some of the practical ways in which the Christian is to use their Bible. Those things are just the evidences on the outside of this word that is able, working on the inside as we receive it with meekness.